We're looking at 2 Corinthians. Again, 2 Corinthians. And we'll turn to the passage we had last week first, just to kind of remind ourselves where we were. 2 Corinthians. A lot of material in the Corinthian letters. Yeah, we've gone through the entire texts, in both cases, over the years. Let's see here. When was it that we... Oh, how about turning the mouse on? All right, that helps. It does work better when it's on. I don't know if I put the... Oh, yeah, I did. Yeah, we were going through this letter here, this particular section, well, the one we had last week,
May 6th, 2001. Okay. Did it go off? Okay, we're all right. Pulpit come up yet? Okay. We may have to go back to old reliable permanently. These lapels. I won't give the name of them, but I wouldn't recommend it because, I mean, they look fabulous. The buttons are smooth, but they just don't work. You know, it's like buying a car. Oh, it looks great. It just doesn't run. And we've probably all had equipment like that in the past. But May 6, 2001 is when we had that text that we read last week. Let me read those verses again. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, what a remarkable event. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Apparently had arrangements to meet. For whatever reason, Titus didn't make it. But taking leave of them, the door of opportunity, didn't take advantage of it. I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So you see the problem there, the Apostle Paul really struggling in his own sort of inward disposition. He felt a stirring in there. He had no rest for his spirit. Didn't find Titus. He thinks, what in the world happened to him? What is going on? And even though there was a door of opportunity, he had to just let it go because he didn't have the inner stability, tranquility, you might say, to do that, do anything with it. And he even said to pray for doors of opportunity. Well, the Lord answered that prayer. But in this particular case, he really couldn't do anything with it. And if somebody would have told me, I don't know, a number of years ago, that sort of thing had happened to a man of God, especially a man of the magnitude of the Apostle Paul, I would have found that pretty hard to believe. I would have thought, well, he's tough enough and he's got the Spirit of God in him. He's going to keep slogging through stuff no matter what. But he couldn't. He had to let it go and move on to see what God might have elsewhere because he had to catch up with Titus at some point. So with that, let's go over to the 7th chapter. So we're going over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Go down there to verse 5 through 13. It's a fairly long section here. So chapter 7 and verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Now see, he just goes back to that's the first time he's referred to that since chapter 2. So you go through a lot of stuff in there, and that's an enigma to me. You know, he brings it up. He already knows what the answer is, but he suspends you out there waiting for several chapters before he gets to it. Well, that's a plan of God, so he doesn't mind. Apparently, he's a patient writer. I'm not sure I'm a patient reader, but he's a patient writer. So he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I think there's a lot of people in the world today that they simply don't believe that God can comfort the depressed. You've got to have outside help. In fact, I've been in more than one argument with people over that issue. No, you got to get professional guidance. You got to get some drugs. But he says that God is the one who comforts the depressed. Comforted us, he says, by the coming of Titus. It can be as simple as somebody showing up that you've been missing for quite some time. And all of a sudden you find there's a lifting of that cloud of depression. And you have a new attitude and a new sense of stability and freedom. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. Now, that's where you have a new paragraph, 13b, so we'll not go beyond that. We'll focus on this text here tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. And for this particular passage, in many ways, it's fraught with difficulties. People, they see that word repentance, and they take off on a journey. And who knows where many of these people end up, because they're really not guided by the text or the context in their view of repentance, especially in connection with this Corinthian church. It was a very troubled group of human beings, believers, that were in many respects highly wavered and all over the place. But here Paul commends them, because they had an appropriate response to problems in their lives, and they were restored to fellowship. So help us to learn from the passage what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, come now to the matter of repentance in the life of the believer. Perhaps no area of theology today, well, that's 20 years ago, perhaps no area of theology today is more a matter of debate than in the area of repentance. And I don't know how many people I've heard of the last 2 or 3 months when they're presenting the gospel, they put that in there as an absolutely essential component. You have to repent of your sins. They really don't define repentance. They assume it's obvious what repentance is and that it's an absolute must for you to repent. That is to say, turn from all known sin or Jesus will not save you from your sins. So it's assumed that repentance is a condition for salvation. And there are people in our fellowship that hold that point of view. Not all, but there are some out there that hold that point of view. A lot of gospel tracts have it built in as a condition for receiving eternal life. Well, to handle the section properly, we probably should do an overview of repentance. And so I say to myself here in my notes, see separate message entitled A Synopsis on Repentance. How many of you want to hear a synopsis on repentance next week? Okay, we'll do the synopsis on repentance next week, because I've got that. I'm sure it's out there someplace. I didn't dig it up because I wanted to keep this thing focused on Titus. Where is he? Titus, he shows up. And so we're going to maintain that context for these two messages. But only then, with a proper view of repentance, can you really understand what is going on here in Corinthians. Well, it's not a new topic to us. So I don't think it's going to be like, wow, I never knew that, because we've gone over these things before. One thing is certainly clear here, and that is that repentance is something for the believer. Certainly in this context, it's something for the believer. That is, there are times when the believer needs to repent and return to right relations with God, because by definition, that's what repentance is in the Bible. It is a desire and a decision to return to harmonious relations with God. It's a good way to put it, to return to harmonious relations with God. It's pretty obvious when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians that there were times when the Corinthians were anything but in a harmonious relation with God. I mean, these people all over the place. And I think, frankly, today, even we Free Grace people, if we had a church where there are things going on in that church that were going on in the Corinthian church, we would wonder, have they ever understood the gospel? I mean, that seems like a fair question. I mean, if somebody's a believer, we ought to at least see some evidence of it in there. But in the case of the Corinthians, sometimes you'd be hard-pressed to find it. But Paul never wavered in his view that the Corinthians were, in fact, believers. No, not even in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he says, examine yourselves and see if you be of the faith. People read that and say, it's obvious what it means. No, it's not obvious. Go look at the context, and you'll discover that it's a question of authority in regard to the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul, because they were not afraid to challenge his authority. And so that's the issue there. Being in the faith is being in the will of God and being willing to submit to God-ordained authority in the church. But again, that's part of our study on our synopsis thing. So nothing could have thrilled the Apostle Paul more under the circumstances than to see the Corinthians actually repent and get right with God. The fact that the Corinthians were not right with God caused Paul immense consternation. 2 Corinthians 7:5. For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Paul says, you people caused me a lot of grief. And it was the fact that the Corinthians were not where they needed to be. And he knew it. And so he was not free to take advantage of that open door, because he knew the Corinthians weren't right with God. So he wanted them to get right with God. Through Titus, Paul received the good news, like Paul got good news from Timothy that the Thessalonians were doing good. Here Paul got good news from Titus that the Corinthians, of all people, if you can imagine this, had gotten right with God in repentance. That's 6 through 9 here. Godly sorrow results in deliverance and therefore is a good thing. So if you have sorrow of repentance, that's good. I mean, what are you supposed to do, laugh about it? Have pride? No, godly sorrow over sin that brings about deliverance and harmonious relations with God, that's a good thing. So we're talking about repentance for believers. The fact that the Corinthians were not right with God did cause Paul a lot of trouble. It'd be interesting to have a video clip of the Apostle Paul dictating to his amanuensis these letters. See the emotion on his face. That'd be amazing, because you could see the guy would be stirred by it. Every time he turns to a new topic, oh my goodness, and he'd be stirred by it. And you could see the consternation in his face. Now, we already know that Paul was so upset with the Corinthian waywardness that he was unable to take advantage of an open door for ministry over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'd seen that before, and I referred to it here in this text. Things had not improved on account of anything upon his arrival in Macedonia. So he went over there, and he didn't see anything different. So he's still stirred up within over the matter. We cannot be sure of specific new difficulties encountered upon his arrival there. But there seems to have been some referred to in the expression afflicted on every side. And the word conflicts, serious conflict, either physical or non-physical, but clearly intensive and bitter, to clash severely, struggle, fight. There were troubles everywhere with reference to the Corinthian church, struggles with people around us, fears in our hearts. Isn't there a line in Just As I Am that sort of takes advantage of that? Anybody know that line? There you go, fighting within, fears without. Okay, now obviously the author of the hymn was thinking in terms of an unsaved individual. I think that's probably accurate. He's thinking of an unsaved individual. That this is typical for, I guess, the unsaved as they get under conviction, all kinds of things, thoughts go through their minds. And I guess they're trying to decide whether or not to believe. It's kind of, in a sense, it's a lifting a passage out of its context. But it's possible that sort of thing is going on in the mind of the unbeliever as he hears the gospel for the first time. I'm not sure about that. But here, that's really not the context. We're talking about believers. So afflicted on every side. Note that the conflicts were without. That is, apparently in circumstances. Just the difficulty of getting around doing what you needed to do in ministry. And we've had some of that sort of thing going on with the coronavirus, because the coronavirus didn't just affect us. You know, it's affected the entire world. And everywhere where, for example, missions happens to be going on today, in Europe, Africa, Central and South America, probably China, I'm not supposed to say that, but, you know, there are some people getting the gospel out in China. There's all kinds of difficulties in circumstances that make it hard to get around and do the ministry. So that's one of my reasons I keep praying that prayer. This thing would be eradicated and we could get back to some semblance of normalcy. These circumstances are doubtless magnified by these fears within, an expression that might well have taken into account the uncertainty of the Corinthian situation. So you got trouble on the outside, you're wondering, okay, how are we going to move around, do what we need to do? And then all of a sudden the Corinthians come back to your mind and go, oh, you feel that pressure. And so I keep thinking about that passage over there where the Apostle Paul talks about the things that he's going through and all the hardships in 2 Corinthians 11. I mean, it's an awful list. We've read it before, all the things that he had to face. Some of these would be external things, but there's a lot of internal things involved in the persecutions that he endured. And he's talking about the false teachers. He said, are they servants of Christ? 2 Corinthians 11, 23. I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors. That's kind of an external thing. In far more imprisonments, well, that'd be external. Beaten times without number. How would you like to have a list like that? You can't even remember how many times you've been beaten. I mean, if any of us took a beating like that, we'd probably have that embedded in our minds forever. It was on October 6th, and then you could give the year. But he said, I've been beaten so many times, I can't even remember how many times it was. Can you imagine what his scarred up body might have looked like? External things. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. You imagine, look, in those days coming up to a river, maybe it's been raining quite a bit, the thing is up, the flow is strong, and you think, how am I going to get across this thing? It's a very risky undertaking, but you can't continue on if you don't continue on. So at some point, you got to try to cross the thing. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. Not necessarily because he's a believer. They just want to take what you got, take your stuff. Dangers from my countrymen. Well, that might have been more on account of his fact he's a believer, trying to get the word out. Dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea. Dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You know, I don't think I can honestly say in my whole ministry life that I was ever without food and cold and exposure. I can't even relate to that. But in his case, it was common, often without food and cold and exposure. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in one of those ancient prisons, a dungeon, the inner prison, feet in stocks at night, and probably not much to eat, if anything. It might not have been fit to eat if you had food. And then you're in there, you're all cold, and you're probably just trembling from the exposure. Apart from such external things, and he says those are external, there's a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And that's where the Corinthians come in. You got troubles in your circumstances, all kinds of external things going on. But in your mind, you keep thinking about this church and that church and what's going on here. And he would think of the Corinthians, and all of a sudden, you know, that sense of unease would come up within him once again. So very difficult for the Apostle Paul going around the countryside and trying to keep up his ministry and facing all kinds of external difficulties. Fears within. Again, that would take into account the uncertainty of the Corinthian situation. When Paul arrived in Macedonia, I think he was near an all-time low, though things had perhaps been worse at an earlier time. I'm not sure about that. Well, he does mention it in chapter 1, where they despaired even of life. I have been there, maybe for different reasons. False doctrine, assurance by works. You'll despair of life if you continue down that path. I don't know how I could have lived a normal lifespan if I'd have continued on with that theology. I really don't. I don't know how I could have continued. And thank the Lord, the message came. Through Titus, Paul received the good news that the Corinthians had gotten right with God in repentance. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God does not fail to take note of the state of his people. Now, you might get so used to praying and seeing people in this situation, that circumstance, and so forth, and you kind of maybe grow a little bit cold or come to the place where you know, God doesn't really seem to care too much about their circumstance. And you pray and you don't really see anything happen. But I think we need to go back to the facts. God does not fail to take note of the state of his people. If he's mindful of the sparrow when he falls to the ground, God does not fail to take note of his people. He knows what's going on in the lives of his people, and he cares about them. And I think we ought to pray as if he does care, instead of praying as if he doesn't really care. God has not failed to take note of his people, the state of his people. He will not allow them to be overwhelmed by the burdens of this life, but will instead intervene in some way, form, or other to sustain them. Paul was depressed, that word is in the text, pertaining to being discouraged. And what's the key, one of the key characteristics of depression? Lacking in hope. That is to say, when you look to the future, it just looks bleak. And so you end up lacking in hope, with the possible implication of some association with low social status. I suspect that the Apostle Paul had low social status in his day. Not necessarily with everybody, but there were people out there who looked at him with disgust. These people have turned the world upside, have shown up here now. Well, that's not exactly an elevated social status, is it? And so there was, that's kind of a hard thing to face. Dejected, downhearted, downcast. But God, who encourages the downhearted, has encouraged us. Or very discouraged as far as the circumstances of this world are concerned, depression. God is the God of all comfort. I keep going back to that. There's no ultimate source of comfort in anyone else. God is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. And through the circumstance of the coming of Titus with good news about the Corinthians, as we see in the next verse, comforted us. Okay, he comforted Paul and his co-workers by the coming of Titus. Now, the word for comfort is the same one we had this morning. Comfort, encourage, cheer up, and offer them something. Comfort someone with something. So Titus shows up, and there's comfort through the arrival of Titus. So Paul was encouraged and cheered up. It's such a blessing when you come out of a sort of a bleak state, and all of a sudden you look to the future and there's hope, and you have energy, and you're excited about what God just did and what he might yet do in the future. Verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus says, you know what? I had a good time with the Corinthians. And it seems that they're coming along. So he said, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So Titus had a burden for the Corinthians too. So he goes down there and he finds out that he receives comfort from the Corinthians of all people. And he's encouraged. And it's all about the fact that he reported to Paul the longing of the Corinthians. Remember, we had that word this morning. Your mourning, your zeal for me. Again, as you receive the pastor or the missionary, so also you receive the message. The two are inextricably linked. What you do with the messenger is similar to what you do with the message. And Paul says, so that I rejoiced even more. It was a tremendous encouragement for Paul just to see Titus, as it is clear in this verse. But it was an additional comfort to hear what Titus had to say about the Corinthians' response and or present attitude toward the apostle himself. They didn't have a bad attitude about the apostle Paul. They were very upbeat in what they had to say about the apostle Paul. The news could not have been better. We notice that Titus himself was comforted or encouraged or cheered up by the Corinthians. His sentiments were identical to Paul's. So when he saw how they now viewed the apostle, his own heart, when he saw how they viewed the apostle, Titus' own heart was cheered. And he thought, we're making progress here. Things are looking up. He reported, or literally announced the Corinthians' longing. I like that word, to long for something. And when God's people long for God's people, that's a picture of close, intimate fellowship and relationship. And so this idea of longing is a good idea, to long for, to deeply desire. He told us how much you long to see me. So he said, hey, the Corinthians want to see me. That's cool. And in the word of mourning here, it could be translated lamentation or weeping. Most people don't get too excited about that word. But if they're grieving over the things they've done wrong and the way they've mistreated the Apostle Paul in the past and they're getting back on track, well, it's a good thing. And then zeal or ardor to have a deep concern for our devotion to someone or something, to have a deep concern to be devoted for, I should say, earnest concern, your earnest concern on my behalf. They actually cared for the Apostle Paul, and they weren't ashamed or embarrassed to say so. They actually cared. Obviously, the Corinthians had made an about-face from where they had recently been in their relationship with the apostle. They longed to get together for fellowship while grieving at what their attitude had so recently been. And they had a deep concern for the apostle as well. It is easy to see how this brought about rejoicing in Paul. And I can't fail to express to you how extraordinary this whole picture is here. Because I've seen believers have a falling out before and, you know, reject leadership before. And I don't know if I can point to a case where en masse they repented of their wickedness and got right with God and right with the leadership in the church again. Ordinarily in today's world, the mindset is we have a right to be mad, we are right, and we're not going to budge, and we're going to go find a new church. Or we'll start a new church, and so it happens. And I remember years ago when Jesse Henschling left the church, there were people who said, let's go to Fairbury and start a church. Well, that's the sort of thing very typically happens. And I didn't really know Jesse Henschling. I did meet him on occasion, but I didn't really know him that well. He said, I can't be a part of that operation. That's pretty extraordinary, because he had an opportunity there, I suppose, to go start another church. And I think the FEBC would have been all that stirred up about it, because they told me, FEBC people told me years ago, that when this building was put here, they suggested to Jansen Bible Church leadership that they should build it in Fairbury. Why? Bigger town. More opportunity for growth and development. Now, you people that live that direction, aren't you glad they didn't build it in Fairbury? I think it's okay with the Lord that we have a church in Jansen, okay? It's accessible from all these locations. But a lot of times when you have a breakup, a stir in a church today, the thing splits and people go in different directions. And if somebody has heard of a church where people got down on their knees in the presence of God with tears flowing and said, "I have sinned," I'd like to hear about that. But I get the impression that's exactly what the Corinthians did. They had sorrow over the way they'd misbehaved in the past, and they seem to have turned away from their wicked way. Now, it could be that part of the cause for this in the modern world is we got so many churches, we have choices. But in the New Testament, you have the church at Corinth. You don't have all the churches at Corinth. You have the church at Corinth, and they either get along with each other or they don't. And that might be true with a lot of the places in the New Testament, a church in that town. Now, I'm not saying that God's opposed to, for example, a town of some substantial size having two or three churches where the Bible's preached. That's fine. But my point here is, well, your choices are limited if you only got the one church. Where are you going to go? You going to move to Colossae, Ephesus, Rome? I don't know what you do if you decide that you're absolutely not going to turn from your wicked way. Now, Paul's regret, verse 8, Paul's regret about the letter that he had written dissipated in light of the temporary nature of the sorrow that it had caused. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." The reference is either to 1 Corinthians or some other letter between that and this, but whatever the letter, there's no question about its impact. It was powerful. And somehow, through it, the Corinthians were brought to sorrow. That is, it caused them pain. It caused them grief. It caused them distress. And they began to grieve over their sin. The sin of siding with whom? Well, I just read about it there a little bit. I didn't point too much to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But there are false teachers going around, false apostles. And I suspect that the Corinthians bought into some of what these false teachers were saying. So part of the grief is over the sin of siding with the false apostles. Not to mention many other grievous things that we know of from 1 Corinthians. And turn again to side rightly with the apostle. That's what they did. They turned away from those false teachers, and they turned aside and began to get right, not only with the Lord, but with the apostle Paul as well. In so doing, of course, at that moment, they're in fellowship with all believers. Paul, ministry team, and of course, God himself, not to mention being in fellowship with each other. That's the picture that we ought to be able to see in every godly-minded church. They're in fellowship with all believers. They're in fellowship with godly leadership. They're in fellowship with the Lord. They're walking by the Spirit. Nothing more beautiful. And that's basically what John said over there in his third letter. That nothing brought him more joy than to hear of his children walking according to the will and purpose of God. Now, I mentioned other things make believers happy today. But for the Apostle John, that's the thing that thrilled his soul was when he saw God's people doing what they're supposed to do. And I think the same is true with the Apostle Paul. When Paul first heard of their sorrow, he had regret. That is, he felt sorry. He felt kind of bad about the effect that letter had. He kind of felt kind of bad that he wrote the thing. That regret dissipated, by the way. I think Paul, when he wrote that letter, whichever one it was the right thing to do. You know, sometimes, my dad said it, and he's not here to object to anything I say, so anyway. Sometimes you have to be just as hard as nails. I think in today's world they call it tough love. You do what you have to do. And it's kind of an uneasy situation because you don't know how that person's going to react. Are they going to interpret it as love? Are they going to get right with regard to the issue that's on the table? Well, it was a concern, so Paul felt kind of bad about it. Having written that letter, the regret dissipated, however, when Paul discovered the ultimate outcome of their sorrow. I now rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So Paul says, I now rejoice, whereas upon their initial reaction of sorrow, well, he had grieved, or was kind of sorry that he'd written the thing. Obviously, he was not rejoicing that they were made sorrowful. That's a painful thing. That is to be sad as the result of what one has done. Sorrow in and of itself, by the way, is useless. Sorrow in and of itself, by itself, is useless. But the sorrow that is to the point of or resulting in repentance has value. And in that case, you know, it's good. In the end, it all turns out good when people are sorrowful, and they ought to be sorrowful about what they have done. So it generates a desire, this proper sorrow, generates a desire to return to harmonious relations with God. We call that being in fellowship, usually, and with his people. So if you get in return to harmonious relations with God and his people, well, then that type of sorrow has value. Nobody's going to regret it in the long run. You might regret it for a while, but in the long run, there'll be no reason to regret it. Paul explained, "For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God," or according to God. It's an interesting expression. I won't go into detail there. But according to God is the same thing as saying according to the will of God. And I think either way, it expresses the sense. Paul further explained the unique positive nature of such sorrow in the next verse. But here he said the purpose God had in this situation was in order that, purpose, the Corinthians might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now, to suffer loss translates a certain Greek word with which we're somewhat familiar. I won't say the Greek word, it's irrelevant, pronouncing the Greek word. But in its passive voice, it means to suffer damage or loss, forfeit, sustain injury, some circumstances, suffer loss through someone in no respect. He says, I don't want you to suffer any kind of loss through what I'm doing here. This is the same word, however, that shows up in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Some of you are already thinking 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul did not want to be responsible for causing the Corinthians to suffer any loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Had his letter done nothing more than discourage the Corinthians by sorrow, that would have been the outcome. If that was the only effect it had, was to discourage them, then it would have ended up affecting what happened to them at the judgment seat of Christ. They would have suffered a loss at the judgment seat of Christ, and that's not what Paul wanted to see happen. Such was not the case, however, and the letter produced the opposite outcome, repentance that would result in additional rewards for them, not loss, but additional rewards for them. Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow or grief and remorse over sin can be identified as the kind that is according to the will of God. Again, sorrow or grief or remorse over sin can be identified as the kind of sorrow that is according to the will of God, in that it produces a repentance that results in salvation or deliverance in general terms. Obviously, this repentance was such a beautiful result, is such a beautiful result as to not be regretted. I mean, you look back on it and say, you know, that's really a good thing that happened. And so I have no regrets about it. So it has this great result. And there's no regret in that. The salvation in view here for the Corinthians, who had just experienced the right kind of sorrow, namely godly sorrow, which produced the unregretted repentance, had to be salvation from the power of sin, not the penalty, had to be salvation from the power of sin that had gripped them. That is, it was present tense salvation. We're not talking about salvation in the lake of fire. No, this is present tense. They had gone off the proper path, been caught up in false teaching, following the wrong people and so forth, and now they had turned from all of that, and so they were delivered in the present tense sense of the grip of sin. For the Corinthians had been justified by faith long before this incident, so that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about salvation, deliverance, and the power of sin that had so recently gripped them rather firmly. But on the other hand, the sorrow of the world produces death, both temporal and eternal. For they have neither kind of salvation. The world, too, will experience the profound miseries wrought upon it by sin. And I look in this town, I can think of specific people whose names shall not be uttered, who are right now absolutely miserable because of sin. I don't think they're believers out of fellowship. I don't think they've ever known the Lord. But the misery of sin is absolutely undeniable in their life. An unbeliever might well grieve profoundly over the evils he has committed, but if it does not result in repentance, that is, in a definite desire on his part to earnestly seek harmonious relations with God, he will die, probably prematurely, physically, and of course, ultimately, eternally as well. There is a place for repentance in the life of the unbeliever. It's really not what Paul is emphasizing here. But there's a place for repentance in the life of the unbeliever if he, as an unbeliever, begins to seek harmonious relations with God, which at this present time he does not have. The classic example, of course, is Judas Iscariot. The Bible says he felt remorse. He felt remorse over the thing that he had done. And he says that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's talking about Jesus. He never knew who Jesus was, but he knew he was innocent. He did not deserve to be treated as Judas had treated him. But as near as I can tell, he did not repent. There's a good possibility that could have resulted in his salvation. So instead of repenting in that sense and finding life, he died. And I thought I should maybe go over there to Acts 1:18 and read that text where it says that he apparently hanged himself and he fell to the ground and all of his, I think King James says, his bowels gushed out. I mean, it was a gruesome death. I mean, just look at his life and the advantage that he had of being with Jesus. And he never, ever realized who he was. He never honestly sought harmonious relations with God. Had he sought it, he would have found it. I know the prophetic word of the Old Testament is not going to be overcome because it's prophesied in there. My dad preached in this, well, it wasn't this pulpit, but he was on this platform. But he preached here one time back when I first came. It certainly couldn't have been recent. But when I first came, and the title of his message was, Is There Forgiveness? And in that message, he brought up the topic of Judas Iscariot, and he said, if he had come to Jesus for life, would he have found it? If he'd come to Jesus for forgiveness of sin, would he have found it? Absolutely. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But I don't think that ever happened. But it's not because it wasn't available. You know, whatever the Old Testament says about what this man's going to do. Verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Paul now shows the contrast between what the sorrow of the world produces, namely death, and what happened in the case of the Corinthians in that they began to really live. We had that expression today. And this was from 2001, so apparently I'd thought about it before. They began to really live again, having repented and experienced the deliverance of God from the grip of sin and its concomitant experience of death expressed in the form of having no fellowship with God. Paul was exuberant as he expressed in the exclamation, behold, so he calls for the attention of the reader, at the manifestation of their fruits of repentance, which arose as a result of their wholesome experience of godly sorrow. Seven characteristics were manifested in abundant supply. And so we can look at those seven characteristics. Number one, earnestness. Originally, the word meant haste, and then it came to mean zeal or commitment. Very often someone who is serious about accomplishing something moves quickly. It was on a Monday Night Football and I heard the announcer use the word alacrity. He said that halfback was moving with alacrity. That means he's moving fast. Well, if this is going on in your life, there's alacrity there. You're getting up and you're moving about, you're getting things done. So the word meant haste, then it came to mean zeal, commitment. Very often someone who is serious about accomplishing something moves quickly with lively action. The English words eagerness and diligence do a good job of representing the Greek meaning. So that's earnestness. Vindication, the basic sense of the word is defense, just as it is translated in Philippians 1:16. And also over there in 1 Peter, 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So to make a defense, that's the word that we have here. Similarly, vindication here means the defense, such as evidence or argument that serves to justify a claim or deed. The claim here is that the Corinthians have gotten right with God and also gotten right with Paul. And that claim is supported by their brand new attitude and action in Paul's behalf. It was an inarguable conclusion that they had in fact repented. Then the word indignation shows up in the text. This word clearly marks a turnabout in the Corinthians. It refers to a state of strong opposition and displeasure against something judged to be wrong. What the Corinthians loved when they had gone wrong, they now loathed, hated. So they were as far afield in one direction, and they turned from their wicked way. Now they're back where they belong, and they look back on what they were just doing, and they hated it. They loathed it. Yet the problem with the word loathe is that it can sound like love, so you got to be careful with that, right? So that to which they had so recently been devoted, they now deplored. That shows you that the change that you wanted has happened. So they were now right with God and right with Paul. They hated their sins of the recent past. Then the word fear emerges. We are well aware of the principle that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's common in the Old Testament, Psalm 111, verse 10, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. One of the marks of a wayward believer is that he lacks this wholesome fear or awesome respect for the Almighty. Have you ever come across a believer out of fellowship? I have. And one of the marks of a believer out of fellowship is that he or she lacks this wholesome fear and awesome respect for God Almighty. Looking back on their recent past, the Corinthians were alarmed at their own passivity and its injurious effects. And they look back at the way they were and they think, can you believe that we were in that bad a shape? This shows that they were determined not to return to that, but to forge ahead to win the approval of God. Then the word longing emerges here. Apparently this was a yearning to see Paul, a yearning to spend time with him, and a yearning to be with the Lord's people, be in fellowship with the Lord. It was a notable change. Their love for Paul had clearly been renewed. And then the word zeal emerges. The sense is one of intense interest in doing the right thing, fervently. I like that word, fervently from the heart. Apathy was gone. So this ardor for doing the right thing is likely directed toward the apostle, as in 2 Corinthians 7:7. What avenging of wrong. The Corinthians' godly sorrow for wrongdoing was apparently self-avenging. That last concept seems to set the stage for Paul's final statement here. In everything, the Corinthians had demonstrated themselves to be innocent in the matter, which had originally placed a rift or schism between Paul and themselves. This does not mean that they'd done no wrong. I don't think that was ever the intention of the statement. They certainly had done things that were wrong. Only recently, far afield, doing things that were not pleasing in the sight of God. They'd done much wrong, but they had responded as one should once trapped in a sin. The result was that now they were pure before God and man. The matter was resolved. Verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. The expression "be made known" translates the Greek, I won't pronounce the word, meaning at bottom, to be revealed in one's true character. Again, to be revealed in one's true character. Beforehand, when the Corinthians were out of fellowship with God and his people, they had taken off the new man and put on the old man, the opposite of the command of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22-24, where Paul says, take off the old man and put on the new man. Have you ever seen a Christian take off the new man, put on the old man? I have. It ain't pretty. Okay, if he comes up and says, how do I look in this? Tell me it looks awful. He'd recommend he take that off and put the new man back on, okay? Never thought of it in those terms before, but that's quite a picture, actually. The person they really were in Christ was then concealed, that is, taking off the new man, putting on the old man. The person they were in Christ is now concealed. They can go into the bar and they can go into wherever they want to go, and people won't even be able to identify them as Christians. Paul wrote to reverse that mistake. So he did not write to them with respect to disciplining the offending brother and ameliorating the situation of the injured party. Rather, he wrote that their new true nature might be manifested or made known in the expression of earnestness on Paul's behalf before man and God. Paul's ultimate goal, at least in writing. Okay, verse 13a, this is it. For this reason, we have been comforted. Paul said, you know what, I feel great. Wonderfully, what Paul had hoped would happen and then doubted had in the end been realized. Thus, he stood in a state of having been consoled or encouraged. And then I had a very blunt statement, my conclusion. Do you need to repent today? I don't think we have anybody in that category. Do you need to repent today? Do it. Repent. Get right with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing story. I don't think it can be overestimated how amazing the story is. Where a local church has been far afield, allowing all kinds of false teachers to come in, doing all kinds of wicked, evil things, even boasting, turn from it all. Return to fellowship with you. They get right with you. And they get right with the spiritual leadership, Apostle Paul and his ministry group. It's essentially a miracle that these people turned around and got right with you. And I pray that wherever repentance is needed today, that it would happen. In our church, yeah. In other churches, people of God everywhere, wherever it's needed, that it would happen and people turn from their wicked way and take off the old man and put on the new man and become the people of God that you want them to be. Enjoying wonderful fellowship with each other, leadership in the church, and fellowship with you. Help us to be faithful now in regard to these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.